Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need this morning, God, to hear from you. We want to hear from you this morning, God. And so, Lord, would you speak to us through your word? And would you call us to worship your Son? And God, as we just sang, inflame our hearts to tell the world how great thou art. As we consider the worms that we are, and consider what you have done through your Son for us, alas, and did my Savior bleed on my behalf? How could that be? And yet you did that. And so, Father, as we consider your word this morning, would you just remind us of this magnificent truth of your plan of salvation that reached down through the ages, as it were, and called us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. And let us revel in that this morning, God, that you might be glorified now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this morning's sermon, Knowing the Exact Truth. Knowing the Exact Truth. This is an introduction to Luke. We begin this morning the formidable and enjoyable task of working our way through the Gospel of Luke. I have no idea how long this will take. I look at some and they've gone 10 years through Luke. Don't know that we'll be in Luke for 10 years, but maybe 8. I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads. But it is a formidable task because Luke's gospel is the longest of the gospels. In fact, it's the longest in the New Testament. It consists of 24 chapters, but the first chapter alone has 80 verses. We might be there for a year. But in total, Luke has 1,151 verses, which is 80 more than Matthew. So this gospel is the most complete account of the life of Jesus. And it was designed to be sort of a full presentation of his life and ministry from his birth to his ascension. And in fact, Luke is actually part one, because Acts is part two. The book of Acts is actually part two, where we see his ascension at the very beginning, and then we see the propagation of the gospel out into the world, the missionary activity of the church. We see the church established there in Acts, and then the gospel going out to the uttermost parts of the world. And so when you have Luke's gospel and then you have the Acts, Luke's contribution to the New Testament is greater, believe this or not, is greater than that of any other writer, including Paul. More than 25% of the entire New Testament is from this guy, Luke. Now, we've got to ask a question. Who's Luke? Who is Luke? Well, his name is Greek, so most likely he was a Gentile. This is why most of us here should relate very well to the Gospel of Luke, because it was written by a Gentile for Gentiles. That's most of us. And Luke was fluent in classical Greek. In fact, the first four verses, which is what we're going to spend our time in this morning, the first four verses of chapter 1 are it's actually one sentence, and it's classical Greek. So Luke, most likely a Gentile, fluent in classical Greek. He's also, in Colossians 4:14, he's called the beloved physician. The beloved physician. So he was some kind of a doctor. In fact, he has a tendency to use medical language more frequently. And in fact, when he speaks of the miracles, more often than not, he's speaking of miracles of healing. And in fact, in Luke 18:25, he uses a word there for needle, which is a reference to a surgeon's needle. And so he was probably a doctor, again, a Gentile doctor. But he also may have been an early convert to Judaism. He seems to have a good knowledge of Jewish customs. Some would even speculate that we get an idea of his Judaistic background from Acts 21, 27 to 29. Well, you remember that the Jews were upset at Paul. They were enraged at Paul because Paul had allegedly brought in a Greek into the Jewish temple. Remember, he brought in Trophimus, the Ephesian. And we know that Luke was with Paul at that time. And yet, Luke's name wasn't mentioned as having been brought into the temple. And so many speculate that this speaks of Luke's conversion to Judaism, that he wasn't named as a non-Jew that was brought into the temple. Because the Jews made no mention of him, many speculate that this speaks to Luke's early conversion to Judaism. But Luke is also a traveling companion of Paul. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11 and in Philemon 24, where he is called by Paul a fellow worker. And in Acts 20, verse 6, Luke writes, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days." The "we" section of the book of Acts lets us know that Luke was traveling with Paul on his journeys. And so we know a little bit about Luke. And Luke, in his gospel, he paints a picture of Christ that is distinct from the other gospels. In Matthew, he is seen as Israel's king. In Mark, he's seen as Jehovah's servant. And then here in Luke, he is seen as the perfect man. In fact, Luke establishes that Christ is the Son of Man. And as such, he is the perfect man. He uses that phrase, Son of Man, 24 times in his gospel, Luke does. And this title is, in fact, one that Jesus uses most frequently of himself. And it does emphasize his humanity. Jesus used it, especially when referring to his own suffering and his death. But I think there's something else to this term, Son of Man. I think it also is a reference to his messiahship. We read it earlier, but turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Notice what it says there in verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." There it is. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So I think when Luke employs this usage of this term, Son of Man, I think that he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, but I think there's something else here, and that is that those who have ears to hear will know that this one is the Messiah. And so I think he's using it, he employs it to reference Daniel 7 in a way, to say, look, this one, this Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the one to whom the Ancient of Days is going to give this everlasting kingdom. And so Son of Man not only emphasized the humanity of Christ, but also his messiahship. Now the overriding theme of really both Luke and Acts is the universality of the kingdom of God. That is, Luke traces the story of this coming kingdom from its beginnings with John the Baptist. The birth of John the Baptist is covered here in the Gospel of Luke. And it goes right on through the proclamation of the gospel into Rome through the apostles. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. So Luke emphasizes the nations through his gospel. There's an emphasis of the nations. And you would think that because he's sympathetic to us Gentiles. He wants to encourage us to say that in Christ we see God's plan of salvation being made known. And it's going not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And we see that throughout his gospel. When Simeon looks at Jesus in Luke chapter 2, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." And Luke, of course, tells a story of how this light for revelation to the Gentiles, how it spread until in the book of Acts, he concludes with these words in Acts 28:28, where Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And so as Gentiles, we should take great comfort in the Gospel of Luke, because it is where God reveals to us how that gospel message went out to the Gentiles. The angels in Luke 2, right? They tell the shepherds that the news of the Savior who's been born is good news of a great joy, which shall be for what? All the people. All the people. And then as John the Baptist preaches in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, Luke cites Isaiah, where it says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." So there's this emphasis on the universality of the kingdom of God, that is, that it goes out to everybody. It's not just for the Jews. When Jesus begins his ministry at Nazareth, he creates this animosity by pointing out that Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow and that the Gentile Naaman the leper was cleansed in Luke chapter 4. So he kind of creates this animosity there by pointing to the fact that to the Jews, he points out to the Jews that these Gentiles were being cleansed. Here's Naaman the leper. He's a Gentile, and yet he was cleansed. And Luke closes his gospel out with the commission from Christ and says, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." You see, the gospel of Luke serves as a comfort to us, as a comforting reminder that God has brought his gospel to us, Gentiles. In fact, Luke uses the word sinners. He uses that word 16 times, which is more than Matthew, Mark, and John combined, believe it or not. And so by focusing on sinners, on outcasts, on the poor, on women, and by showing that Jesus himself was at his birth rejected, there was no room at the inn, Luke shows that Christ is a loving Savior to those who are despised or rejected by society. I mean, think about the Good Samaritan. Luke's gospel is the only one that has that. He wants us to see that Christ has a love for the despised and for the rejected. But there's also some other things about Luke's gospel that are distinctive features. Luke is often called the great gospel of song, because in it we're given the lyrics to five songs. In chapter 1, verses 42 to 45, we have the lyrics to the so-called Ave Maria. And then in 46 to 55, we have Mary's Magnificat. And then in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79, we have what's called the Song of Zechariah or the Benedictus Zecharias, the Canticle of Zechariah. In 2:14, we have the Gloria in Excelsis. And then in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, we have what's called the Song of Simeon or the Nunc Dimittis. Now, what's interesting about this, and think about this, what's interesting about this is that each of these songs takes place in the first two chapters of Luke. Each of those songs takes place in the first two chapters of Luke. It's almost as if Luke begins with a call to worship. Because here's this Gentile Luke, and now he's calling the nations to worship, as it were, with these songs of worship and praise. So sometimes it's called the gospel of song, but Luke's also sometimes called the gospel of prayer, because he has an emphasis not only on our need to pray, but also on the prayer life of Jesus. 9 times Luke tells us of prayers that Jesus offered. And 7 of those prayers are unique to Luke. The other gospels don't have them. And what tells you, I mean, what way can Luke communicate that Jesus is fully man better than a man who's on his knees in complete dependence on the Father? So Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity by emphasizing the prayer life of Jesus. So it's called the gospel of song. It's sometimes called the gospel of prayer, but it's also sometimes called the gospel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is named more in Luke than in Matthew and Mark together, and even more than in John, which is interesting. So there's a clear emphasis on Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. So Luke shows us that Jesus is a Savior who is fully human, but who triumphed as man through dependence on prayer and the Holy Spirit. He's a perfect man. As Bruce Ware says, he's a perfect Spirit-filled man. But there's something else that makes Luke's gospel distinctive, and that's Luke loves parables. He loves parables. Now, there's a little bit of debate on this, because there's some disagreement on what makes up a parable. But for the most part, there are about 51 parables spoken by Christ. 35 of them are recorded by Luke. And of those 35, 19 of them are unique to Luke's gospel. And so I think there's a lot for us to glean here in the gospel of Luke. And Luke writes it to this guy named Theophilus. Now who's he? Who is Theophilus? He's mentioned in Luke 1, verse 3, and he's mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, but outside of that, nothing is known about him. His name means lover of God. So he's probably a Gentile of some sort of social standing, maybe some sort of high standing in society, because Luke greets him with this title, Most Excellent. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. And that's a title which Luke uses for Roman officials. He uses it in Acts 24, verse 3, and in Acts 26, verse 25, for 2 Roman governors. So we know when he uses that title for Theophilus, it has some sort of a meaning, that he's got some sort of a special standing in society. Now, presumably, Theophilus was a Christian convert, and he was interested in knowing more about his faith than he could learn from some ordinary oral instruction. And we're going to see that here in the first 4 verses. Some speculate that Theophilus, because he had such a high standing in society, that he probably had some money, and then thereby he became kind of Luke's patron, the one who paid for the publication of this gospel that's now been addressed to him. And so Theophilus is interesting. Now, some people speculate that because Theophilus means lover of God, some say that Luke was using this name in some sort of symbolic way, that he was addressing godly people everywhere. Now, there's no way to prove that one way or the other. But it seems that the most natural way of understanding this, if we're taking it literally, there's nothing in there that indicates that Theophilus is not meant to be an individual, a real person. So we take it as such, that Luke intended for this to go to Theophilus. But there's something else here that is informative for us. And that is that these first four verses in Luke, they're a prologue, a sort of literary preface. You read a book, sometimes you open it up, and there's a preface there. And it's just kind of gives you an idea of what's to come. And that was typical in this time, during this time, in this first century. It was typical for literary works to have a prologue, a preface. And Luke includes one here. And so that seems to indicate that this book was meant to be read not only by Theophilus, but by a wider audience. Not just by a small group of believers, but by a vast amount of people. And so Luke takes great care in writing this gospel. And we're going to see that. But there's one other thing that I want you to note, and that is that in the Gospel of Luke, there's a key text. And I want you to turn there. It's in Luke 19. And you know this. You know this text. Luke 19. Well, we'll just read it in verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I love Zacchaeus. I can relate to him. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And here's the key text. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And Zacchaeus is the model for this. Because look at him. He's a tax gatherer. And not only is a tax gatherer, but he's rich. So he's despised. He's despised because he's a tax gatherer and he's rich, which means that he's making money off of the people. So all the people hate him. So when Jesus goes in with him, they say, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." They know this guy. They know Zacchaeus. They know that Zacchaeus has probably strong-armed him, taken some money from them, and then given to the government what he needed to give and kind of took some off the top, as a tax gatherer would do back then. And in the midst of this, Jesus goes after him. And he says, "Come down. For today," notice this, "I must stay at your house." You want to talk about divine appointments? This was a divine appointment. "Today, I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus, because unbeknownst to Zacchaeus, today is a day of salvation." And Zacchaeus, immediately we see repentance. "Half of my possessions I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." There's repentance right there. If I've defrauded anyone, I want to pay him back, and not just pay him back, but pay him back fourfold. That's repentance. Repentance is saying, "I'm a sinner, God. And nothing that this world has to offer is worth anything to me. I'll give it all up for you." That's what Zacchaeus is saying. And that's what the Son of Man has come to do. To seek and save that which was lost. And that's to the Gentiles. That's to the Gentiles. So that's the beauty of this Gospel of Luke. We can take great encouragement because I'm a Gentile. And this is the picture of the gospel going out to my peeps. Right? These are my people. Just like most of you in the room. These are your people. That's who Luke's writing to. And so I just wanted to take a look here at the first four verses because Luke begins his gospel with this prologue. As I mentioned, this is in keeping with the literary practices of the day. You open with a prologue, and in fact, this is actually just one sentence that Luke opens with, and it is written in a Greek that was a classical Greek, not the Koine Greek, which is a common Greek, but this is a classical Greek that Luke writes in. And in this prologue, Luke opens our eyes to what his gospel is about. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so we see three things here. We see, number one, the credibility of the account, that is Luke's account. Then we see the carefulness of the account. And then we see confidence in the account. Credibility of the account, carefulness of the account, and then confidence in the account. The first thing we see is credibility of the account, that Luke's gospel is something that we can count on. It is something that can be trusted. It is a trustworthy statement that he makes. See, Luke sets out to make this an accurate historical account. Now, this is no small matter. We can't just run over this. This is no small matter. Because if what Luke writes is true, then it must be believed. For example, when Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's talking about the necessity to turn from your life of living for yourself and to turn to living for the glory of God. And Jesus says, if you don't turn to living for God, you will perish. Meaning that you will spend an eternity away from the presence of God, experiencing nothing but wrath. You see, that's why Luke wanted to make sure that he got this right. He wanted to make sure this was an accurate historical account. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, right? Paul attaches the entire Christian faith to one verifiable historical event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, if that's not true, then we've wasted our lives. Our faith is worthless. It is vain. But if it is true, and Paul says, by the way, it is true, that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave, then he is Lord, and we must submit our entire lives to him. And he put it on that one event. And Luke is putting this all on the life of Christ, the life and ministry and death of Christ. So he wants to get this right. Because if it is true, and it is, then it must be believed. Else you will perish. You will perish. And the idea behind that word in Scripture is that you will experience the eternal wrath of God. And so, friends, if you've never read the Gospel of Luke, you need to dig in. You need to read it. And you need to ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I believe this? Because Luke wants to make sure that this is an accurate historical account to put on display that Christianity is not some man-made religion. It's not based on some contrived philosophy of some speculations and ideas that some great philosophical thinkers have put forth. It's not based on the whims of some man. No. Christianity is about the Creator God. The Creator God who created the universe and created you and me. And because we are unable to meet his standard, he sends one who is his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And he lives that perfectly obedient life, and he dies the death that we deserved. He's crucified on that cross for us. That's not something that's made up by man. That's something that God put forth. So these great doctrines of Scripture are really just God revealing himself to us. And he reveals to us who Christ is. And that's what Luke wants us to know and believe. And he wants us to know this and believe it with absolute certainty. That's why he lays it out here as an account. There are others that were trying to do this. See, Luke mentions several things to establish the certainty of this account. First, he says there are many written witnesses to the life and ministry of Christ. He says it in verse 1, many have undertaken to compile an account or a narrative of the things accomplished among us or the things fulfilled among us. So Luke consulted these things. But the fact that there were many and that Luke used these many witnesses to write this historical account, it gives credibility to Luke's research. In other words, if I write a paper for a class and I consult one source, and that's the only source that I use, and I write the paper, guess what? F. You used one source. You're basing it on one person. No, you need to use a wide range of sources. And so you take 10, 20, 30 different writings from different men, different people, and you read those things, and then you write your paper. That's what Luke's doing. He researches it, and he takes those many accounts, many narratives that are out there. And in fact, he uses eyewitnesses, people who actually saw this. Eyewitness testimony is enough to convince a judge for our court system, just as it was in the first century. And so Luke brings the fact that he used eyewitnesses to strengthen his case. He took these other accounts, these other narratives, and the eyewitnesses, and he compiles that, and this is what he comes up with, the Gospel of Luke. I would say that's pretty credible. I would say that's pretty trustworthy. But he mentions these eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now, some argue over what beginning is he talking about. I think what he's talking about there is exactly what we see in the gospel. Christ's birth, even just before his birth, John the Baptist being born. That's the beginning. So these eyewitnesses were there at the beginning. Now, since this was one of the qualifications for an apostle, Luke is probably referring to apostolic witnesses here who had handed down what they had seen and knew to be true because they'd been with Jesus. And these apostles were servants of the word that he says there in verse 2. So Luke is not only using these other writings and other witnesses, but he goes to the apostles who were there and they lived with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. And so Luke takes the apostolic witness and he starts compiling this gospel. But he also did something else. This was careful research. He says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. Having investigated everything carefully. Now, Luke was a doctor, remember. He was a doctor, which meant that he was probably, most likely even, a detail-oriented person. And we get that from his gospel. I mean, he's more detail-oriented than Matthew or Mark. And so, because he's more detail-oriented, he takes not only what everybody has been saying, not only the apostolic witness, but then he does his own investigation into those things. He's kind of like an investigative reporter. He wants to do his research into these things. Some speculate that while he was living in Caesarea during Paul's 2-year imprisonment, that Luke interviewed a number of those eyewitnesses, probably including Jesus' own mother, to make sure that he had the story right. And so Luke does his own investigation, and this notice he says, I investigated, but not only investigated, but I investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So he does his own research, and he's very, very careful about what he does. Now, I think that's pretty credible. I think that's a pretty trustworthy account. But there are some out there who don't. You know, you've probably heard of this group called the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar is made up of liberal scholars who are basically trying to undo what's written in the Gospels. They vote on what the Gospels wrote, whether they were inventing what they wrote or whether they were actually making a theological point. So they're not really talking about history, but they're really just trying to tell a story. And they vote on these things as if to say that they are God and they can tell you what the word actually says. But that goes completely against what Luke is saying here. I've investigated these things. I talked to eyewitnesses. I've consulted what other people have written. And this is what I come up with. So this is historical accuracy at its finest, I would say. Now, to be sure, there are some difficulties that some scholars have with the historicity of Luke's account. One of those concerns is the census in the time of Quirinius that's mentioned in chapter 2. There's no record that Augustus ever ordered such a census. There's a dispute over whether Quirinius was governor of Syria at the time when Jesus was born, but there are ways to settle that. We won't get into that. So some people say, well, there's no record of this, so it didn't happen. Well, you can just as easily say, there's no record of this, so it did happen. You can't prove me wrong. Right? So silence is not a good argument. Just because we haven't found the record yet doesn't mean it doesn't exist. In other words, a lack of an independent record doesn't mean that one doesn't exist. It just means it hasn't been found yet. That's all it means. One scholar, William Ramsey, he asked this question. How, if Luke made such a glaring error in the facts surrounding the birth of Christ, did these inaccuracies escape the attention of the enemies of the gospel in Roman times? He makes a great point. If there were enemies of the gospel, why wouldn't they be pointing that out? That's an error, historical error. You don't find that. You don't find that anywhere. Why wouldn't we see it? I think it's because Luke's gospel is historically accurate. So Luke's gospel is founded on historical facts and it's corroborated by eyewitnesses. But Luke also sought to give us an orderly account. He is very careful. There's a carefulness of this account. He wrote about the things accomplished among us, he says in verse 1. And what had been accomplished among them was a saving purpose of God in sending his son to be the savior of sinners. That's what was accomplished. That's what he's talking about. And Luke says that he's writing it in consecutive order, it says in the New American Standard. It better understood as an orderly fashion. Because Luke sometimes doesn't follow a strict chronological order. But he carefully and thoughtfully arranged this material to show that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of any and all who will trust in him. That's the order in which he set his gospel. And again, as I mentioned, this is where Luke's background as a doctor becomes helpful to us because he was very detailed in his observation and he includes many of the details that the other gospel writers omitted. So Luke takes us from the birth of John the Baptist all the way through to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And then, as I mentioned in Acts, he takes us through the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem into the nations. And all along the way, he's providing all these details about who Christ is and how he is fully human, yes, but he's also fully God. And he does a painstaking investigation. That's what he means by investigated everything carefully. He took great care in what he was writing. And as I mentioned, there was no refutation of his historical account. None in existence. And so there was great care given in this account, which leads us to the final thing, and that is confidence in the account. Luke wrote so that his friend Theophilus would be certain about these crucial matters. He says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Theophilus apparently had been taught some things, and probably through oral teaching. But Luke now wants to put it on paper, so to speak. He wants to put it in writing. He wants to put it in writing, and as I mentioned, he wants to put it in writing not only for Theophilus, but for a broader audience. So that this truth that we see in this gospel is for every person. And notice what he says. So that, verse 4, you might know the exact truth. The exact truth about the things you have been taught. This is where we believe, most believe, that Theophilus was a believer. He was being taught these things, and perhaps he was struggling. Perhaps he was wondering, how can this be? Perhaps, because he was a Gentile, he was hearing from the Jews, who were saying, that can't be. That can't be. Maybe that's why Luke emphasized the Gentiles so much. I mean, it's all speculative. But Luke wants Theophilus to have a confidence in what he's being taught. He wants him to have a confidence in that. And by the way, if what Luke writes is true, and Jesus is who he claims him to be, then it demands that you bow down and worship him. That's Luke's whole point. He wants you to worship Christ. He wants you to believe the message because it is a credible one. It is historical fact. He wants you to submit your life to it. And in fact, because he's written it out, I believe he wants it to be a message that's propagated, that goes out. You see, and Christian, here's where we can find great comfort in this. That Luke painstakingly researched this. He went to all the eyewitnesses that he could. He consulted all the writings that were out there. There were many that were writing. Some speculate that he was probably consulting Mark's gospel and other writings out there that are not in existence today. But he consulted all the writings. And he came up with this wonderful gospel after all this careful research. And what we find in this wonderful gospel is we find a Jesus Christ who is God eternal, who came in human flesh, and he came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's it. That's the message of Luke. And it demands that we worship and adore this Jesus. And so my prayer is that as we go through this over the next few years, that God would draw our eyes to Christ, to his Son. You know, I love all of Scripture. I love preaching through the Gospels because the duty of any preacher is to take a text of Scripture and to get you to Christ from it. The Gospel of Luke just gets us right there. it just takes us to Christ. And so, you know, my prayer for the church was that we would resolve to reach for the prize, that is, to reach for Christ. And so as we look at the Gospel of Luke, as we dig into the Gospel of Luke, I pray that this gives you a deeper love for our Savior. So much so that you will just, every moment by moment, you will revel in the truth of who He is and what He's done for you. And then it'll just bleed out of you. It'll just bleed out of you. So that Christ would be exalted in your life and God would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke's gospel. We know that no prophecy is the result of any man's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. That these words of Luke were inspired by you, God. And so, Lord, as we look at this gospel over the coming years, I pray, God, that you would bless your word and you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would placard Christ before us, God. Placard Christ before us. And when you do that, God, would you transform us? Would you change us so that, God, we would worship and adore your Son even more. We would love Him even more. And that our conversations, God, would be so Christ-centered that others would want to know Him. So, Father, would you do your work in us? Get our eyes on Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.